All right, I'm going to read the Larger Catechism question numbered 166. And to whom is baptism to be administered? The answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience to Him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Now, this is a question about the subjects of baptism, who should be baptized. And I talked very briefly last time about the first part of the question, namely that in terms of adults, only those who have professed their faith and obedience should be baptized. That's a relatively uncontroversial assertion among evangelical Protestants in America, I think. And I didn't spend much time on it for that reason. I am pretty sure, though, that the last part of the question is a controversial statement among evangelical Protestants in America, which is the assertion that if one or both parents of a child are believers, if they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, then they should that infant should be baptized. Now, the subject is then infant baptism, which is what I put up at the top. Sometimes it's called paedobaptism, paedo just coming from the Greek word for child. Sometimes I think it should really, and other people have said the same thing, it should really be called covenant communion. We're not saying that every infant should be baptized. We're talking about infants who are, as the Larger Catechism says, within the sphere of the covenant. So, strictly speaking, the subject is covenant baptism. And that, of course, would include both the children and the adults then. That's a unifying way to define who should be baptized. Now, the view that opposes infant baptism is, I'll refer to as the Baptist view. Now, people who really get technical in their arguments say it should be called the anti-paedo-baptist view. And I almost thought of putting that up as the word for the week. You know, you can impress your friends by calling them anti-paedo-baptists or something. Because it is, technically that's what it is. It's an opposition to infant baptism. I mean, a Baptist believes in baptism. Well, we believe in baptism too. The question is, should children of believing parents should be baptized? And they're opposed to that. So they're anti-paedo-baptists. But that's a mouthful, and it sounds rather polemic, like you're just trying to make a fight. And I'm not trying to make a fight. So I won't refer to them that way. I'll just call our Baptist brethren. Now, I'm going to start by giving a little bit of autobiography. I don't think I ever do this before a lesson starts, but I think it may be helpful for you to understand something of where I'm coming from. I suppose you could ignore it if you like, but I was actually baptized as an infant in a mainline Protestant church. Not a Presbyterian church, and not a church that actually taught much about the Bible, but I was baptized as an infant, and I came to faith when I was in junior high through reading the scriptures on my own. And as I grew in understanding, I started attending, this was actually later on in college and in graduate school, churches that were Baptistic in their understanding. They weren't Southern Baptist churches, but they were Bible churches or similar sorts of churches. And it was at that point that someone said to me, well, you know, you really should be baptized because you were only baptized as an infant. I hadn't really thought much about the issue, but it seemed to make sense to me. After all, the people who had baptized me didn't really think very much about the Bible or talk much about the Bible. So it made sense that when I was among the people who really did think about the Bible and they said I should be baptized, that I should. So without really studying the question very much, I was rebaptized. Now, I currently, my position is that was an error. Okay, so I'm not saying that was a good thing, but that's what happened. That's my story. And it was only sometime after that when I was actually forced to think through the issues that I realized that the question was not as simple as it seemed. It seemed obvious to me that the baptism of infants was something that liberals or Roman Catholics did. Surely there was no biblical reason to do such a thing. Now, it's hard for you to understand, and I'm especially speaking to children who have grown up in this situation. It's really hard for you to understand how difficult it is to accept infant baptism if you have been taught, as I was, in a Baptistic setting, if that's what you've come to understand. It's very, very difficult. I'm not saying the issue in itself is so extremely difficult. I'll try to point out where some of the difficulties are. But it is a difficult issue for many people, and it was for me. I studied books on both sides of the issue when I finally decided I should work through it, and in the end I concluded that covenant baptism was the correct practice. And so joined a Presbyterian church, and our children were baptized when they were born later. Now, that may sound boring to you, but I think it's important for you to know where I'm coming from, and in particular the fact that I realize that some of these issues can sound difficult. So partly I'm going to tell you what helped me to understand, but I'm also going to try to address my remarks in some ways directly to the young people in the congregation, because they're going to be asked to defend this practice. And so I want to try to give you helpful ways to present this that show why we practice. So if I were, again, addressed especially to the young people, if you were asked, why does your church baptize infants, I will give you a one-sentence answer. The one-sentence answer is, because the Bible teaches that. Okay? Now, is that a profound answer? Well, it is, because most people who ask you that question don't expect that answer. Most people who ask that question will expect an answer like, well, that's just the way we do it. Or that's just the way we've always done it, tradition. And there are some churches that would give that answer to the question. That's just what we do. There are also some people who might expect your answer to be, well, aren't children sweet? You know, they should be brought into the arms of Jesus, and we have some school teachers shaking their heads here. Okay, yeah, in a sense they're sweet, but, you know, Augustine had a few things to say about the sweetness of children, and it wasn't so positive. In fact, I mentioned before, part of Augustine's argument against Pelagius was, you know, the reason we practice infant baptism is because we believe in original sin, and Pelagius didn't. And our practice of infant baptism is not based on the fact that we believe children are born innocent. Okay? If anyone, Presbyterians know that, I'm not saying from experience, but know from the Bible that children are not born innocent. They are born guilty and depraved because of Adam's sin. So the short answer, and your short answer should be up front, we practice this because this is what the Bible teaches. Okay? No evasive answers, that's what we think the Bible teaches. Now the immediate objection will be, where does the Bible teach this? Show me a chapter and verse, right? And I think the best answer to that is, show me a chapter and verse that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Or are you a heretic? Do you really believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? Can you point to me one verse that clearly develops the doctrine of the Trinity? Or why is it that women are admitted to the Lord's Supper? Have you ever thought about that? Where in the New Testament is there an example of a woman being admitted to the Lord's Supper? No, we're not excommunicating the ladies. We're having communion today, and you're all welcome. But there's the same question there, or maybe closer in some ways, is the question, where is it that we're commanded to worship on the first day of the week? Can you find a verse that says that that's what our practice should be? Now, there are examples, but is that the same thing? Is it clearly stated? My point is not that we can't understand anything from the Bible, but that we all, when we study the Bible, have to put together the facts and come up with a conclusion about what the practice should be. So, in fact, there is no explicit command that a child growing up in a Christian home should wait until he professes his faith to be baptized. Ever thought about that? Where in the Bible does it say that the Baptist practice of waiting until a child professes his faith is the biblical practice? I don't see any explicit verses to that effect. I've never seen anyone point one out. So the question really is, what is the weight of the evidence? What does the evidence indicate? And I think we'll see as we go through it that in fact the whole weight of the evidence is that because this practice was applied in the Old Testament, the circumcision was applied in the Old Testament to infants, that you would expect that the same practice would hold in the New Testament. And that if you're looking for explicit evidence, the explicit evidence should be for a cessation of that earlier practice, for a new practice instead. Now we wait for the covenant sign to be applied to children. So if you're looking for an explicit command from the weight of what I'm about to go through, I would look for another kind of explicit command, namely, forget all that Old Testament stuff. Now in the New Testament, we don't do it that way. Now, it is true that all of this that I'm going to be presenting today requires that form of teaching I talked about. Remember, at the very beginning of the study, I think it was the second lesson, and talking about the necessity for having catechisms and confessions and so on, I pointed out that the Bible has a form or a pattern of teaching. If you just grab random verses and don't think through the pattern, you may well miss the teaching on infant baptism as well as several other things. And so, in particular, we're not just going to look at sort of bare facts or isolated facts, but we're going to see how the Scripture ties them together. Okay, so the shortest defense is the one sentence, the Bible teaches it. Okay, here's the slightly longer defense that I'm going to spend a while filling in. The first point of the slightly longer defense, it's still fairly short, is that circumcision as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was applied to infants. Now, there can be no doubting that that statement is true. Circumcision is explicitly given in Genesis 17 as a sign of the Abraham covenant, and also in Genesis 17, Abraham is commanded to circumcise all males in his household, including infants. Second of all, baptism is the sign of the new covenant. It's the sign of initiation in the new covenant, I guess I should say. And since we just spent quite a bit of time talking about the nature of baptism in the New Testament, I don't think we need to go over the grounds for that. That's fairly clear also. Here's the third point. The third point is that the New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant, and correspondingly, baptism has essentially the same meaning as circumcision. That's the sticky point, and that's where I'm going to spend some time. But I think it is fairly easy, if you are willing to look at the scriptural evidence, to make the case that the New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant, and that baptism and circumcision have essentially the same meaning. I'm not saying there's no development, no greater revelation with regard to baptism, or even greater efficacy, but they point to essentially the same thing. Now, if you grant those three points, then you will conclude that baptism should be applied to infants, I think. So what I'm going to do now is to start going over especially that third point, and I'm actually going to start with the second part of it, that is the relationship between baptism and circumcision. Okay. Again, partly this class is addressed to those of you who will be asked to defend this practice, and I'm giving you what I think is the quickest way to shake up people's presuppositions. Make them start thinking that there may really be something here. This was what happened again in my own experience. I hope you don't get too bored by my saying that. But this was for me the thing that made me realize maybe there really is a case to be made here. Okay, so what is the meaning of circumcision, and is it related to the meaning of baptism? That's the first question I want to answer. And if you'll turn with me to Genesis 17, we'll look at the beginning, or the institution of circumcision. Now, this is a passage that we've gone over several times. I'm a sneaky teacher. I have prepared us for this lesson already by talking about the nature of circumcision and baptism. By the way, I've also prepared us for this lesson, or our church has, by going through the Old Testament and an Old Testament survey, and the New Testament and a New Testament survey, where this sort of continuity that I'm talking about was, well, how should I say, you were brainwashed with it, all right? Just to continue the same theme. Genesis 17 talks about the institution of circumcision. Now, the covenant itself had already been given, but this is a renewal of it. So let me pick up the reading in verse 2 of Genesis 17. Now, I'll pick it up at verse 1. Then, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now you see, there's in verse 7 especially is the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. You might say that's the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant is that he will be a God to us and to our descendants after us. It's a relationship that God institutes in which he takes us as his people and he pledges to be a God to us. Now he says to be a God to you and your descendants after you, and that is important for what follows then. Verse 8, And also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, the sign of the covenant must be clearly related to the nature of the covenant. And we argued before when we were actually talking about baptism that that's the case here. The sign of the covenant points to an identification. That is, the sign of the covenant points to the fact that those circumcised belong to God. He is their God, and they are his people. That fundamental nature of the identification is parallel, of course, to what happens in baptism. Baptism, we argued from the Great Commission and elsewhere, fundamentally points to union with Christ. That is, it is a sign of that covenant in which Christ is the mediator and through whom we have all of the benefits of redemption. So even at the beginning, there is the same nature of circumcision. Now, in terms of baptism, what you might say are secondary, only in the sense that they flow out of that union with Christ, were the fact that we have justification, we have forgiveness of sins and acceptance as being righteous, and we have regeneration, we have new hearts. Okay. That is what baptism is a sign and a seal of. For the umpteenth time, baptism does not affect those things, but baptism is a sign and a seal of those things. And circumcision is likewise a sign and a seal of exactly the same things. So let's... Okay. Is there any scripture evidence for what I'm saying? Well, there's too much. That's my problem today. So let's just look at Deuteronomy 36. I'm going to have to be selective here. But again, I would encourage you, if you're wanting to prepare to explain this practice to your Baptist brother, that you have at least a few of these verses at your fingertips. Deuteronomy 30 is in the context of the... Well, it's on the edge of the Promised Land when Moses is giving the law again and reminding them of God's kindness to them and warning them that when they rebel, he will chastise them. And that's the immediate context here, verse 1. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you. Let me focus especially, though, on verse 6. Here is the promise that God gives. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You see here again the connection with the heart of the covenant. That is, I will be your God and you will be my people. The promise of the circumcision of the heart is worked out in love to God. But it in effect is the promise of a new heart, that God will change their hearts to love him. Now, of course, only God ultimately can circumcise the heart. Frequently in the Old Testament, people are called on to circumcise their hearts, and it's talking about repentance. And what that means is that the reality of what circumcision points to should be present in those who have received the sign and seal of circumcision. But because I have a limited amount of time, let's just note that in verse 6, the meaning of circumcision is the same as the meaning of regeneration. It is the giving of a new heart. And God promises that that will be his work. Let's just look at briefly at three New Testament references. Again, I'm skipping over several Old Testament references, but let's look at Romans 2, 28 and 29. These are all verses that we've looked at, again, because I'm a sneaky teacher, and I was trying to prepare us. Actually, I was also talking about other things, but the ideas are all very closely connected. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Paul, after talking about the disgraceful life of the circumcised people he was addressing, picks up in verse 28 with the meaning of circumcision. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. As I explained before, the in the spirit refers to the fact that it is the work of the spirit. The New King James helpfully says in the spirit and not spiritual, which might be a more general term. It is the work of the spirit to renew the heart. And Paul here is merely restating what Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 and lots of the Old Testament says. Circumcision was intended to point to the need for a spiritual renewal, to circumcision of the heart. Now, the other aspect that we talked about in connection with baptism and the meaning of baptism was the forgiveness of sins. And here we'll just look at one other verse in Romans, Romans 4:11, which, okay, again, we've looked at several times, but it's a key verse for understanding this relationship between circumcision and baptism by means of the meaning of them both. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, this is referring to Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now, Abraham received many promises. We read some of them in Genesis 17. One of the promises was of a land. And sometimes people say, well, you know, circumcision was really a sign and a seal, or maybe just a sign of the physical aspects of the covenant, that he would receive the land, for example. I'm going to come back to that, Lord willing, in a short while. But apparently the Apostle Paul didn't think that was the most important part. He mentions specifically, and of course it fits in with his argument, that circumcision was for Abraham a seal of the righteousness of faith. There again, it's the pointing to the meaning that we've seen for baptism, that baptism pictures the washing away of sins. As the blood of Christ washes away our sins, so baptism pictures that. And here, exactly the same thing is spoken of in terms of Abraham's circumcision. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul insists that circumcision didn't bring about that righteousness. That's the whole point of this passage. But it was, at least for Abraham, not merely some badge of future real estate ownership, although, as we'll see, even that's not such a bad idea, but instead the righteousness that he had by faith. Now, if, again, you only have a short time to talk to someone about the relationship between the two, the one passage I would turn to is in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Now, it's very important to make it clear that I'm not claiming that these passages, in particular in this passage, that the Apostle Paul is talking about circumcision and baptism directly. What he's really talking about is the meaning of circumcision and baptism, and he is identifying that meaning, which is my point, right? That was the second part of the third point of my argument. So listen to Colossians 2, 11 through 14. In him, referring to Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's hard to stop. This is a beautiful passage about the sufficiency of Christ. And so he goes on to talk about the triumph over principalities and powers. You see here, the Apostle Paul again is taking up the Old Testament language of circumcision in exactly the same way. The circumcision that every person needs is pointed out in verse 13. We are all uncircumcised in our flesh, in the sense that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins. And so what we need is a circumcision. The circumcision we receive is the circumcision of Christ in verse 11. Now that could be understood in one of two ways, and it doesn't matter too much for our argument which way it applies. It could be the circumcision that Christ applies to us by sending his Spirit, or it could be the basis for that, which is Christ's own circumcision. And here I don't mean his physical circumcision, but his being cut off in the cross. The circumcision of Christ could refer to the fact that Christ himself was cut off, that is, he bore the penalty for our sins on the cross. It makes little difference. The point is that the circumcision the Apostle Paul talks about here is one accomplished by Christ, and the meaning of it, he says in verse 12, is the same as the meaning of baptism. Being buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So the identification with Christ, which is fundamental for circumcision and baptism, is put forth here, and the effect of it, which is the forgiveness of sins and the new life we have because of Christ. Here the Apostle Paul puts the Old Testament ordinance and the New Testament ordinance together. Now, he has a reason for doing it, and the reason is because there were some people in Colossae, apparently, who wanted to restore circumcision and other festival aspects of the law. So his argument would be to the effect that that's unnecessary. The reality of circumcision is accomplished in you already. But the striking thing is that he identifies that reality with the reality that baptism also points to. Okay. That's the shortest defense I can give, other than the Bible teaches it. But there are obvious objections and questions that are raised, including questions like, well, wasn't the Abrahamic covenant really about a piece of real estate? So I want to try to answer some of those, but let me pause here and see if you have any questions so far. Okay, now I realize I've still got a long way to go, so I didn't answer all possible objections, but does everyone see what I'm saying at least? Any questions about what I've said? Henry.
One question. It talks about circumcision at 8 days old. Should that also apply to baptism of 8 days or
I think the answer is that that is a ceremonial aspect of the commandment that passed away with the end of the ceremonial law. That's the short answer. We can discuss it more, but I think that... Yes, Lisa.
I do think that that mitigates against the fallacy that we ought to baptize babies in a big hurry in case they die at an early age. Because if you were an Israeli male child and you died on day five, it was okay. God didn't command it before day eight.
That's an excellent point. Let me repeat it for the tape. So that the fact that children were circumcised at day eight shows that, if I can reword what you're saying, that circumcision wasn't considered as absolutely necessary for salvation, as if it should be an emergency that a child were to die. The reason is that the Roman Catholic Church, for example, has emergency baptisms by midwives historically, because an unbaptized child who dies in infancy is condemned.
Okay.
to some sort of limbo, limbus, but anyway. Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. Any other questions? Okay. Now, even what I've said so far was very helpful for me in studying through the issue, because, of course, the continued objection that comes to mind is, when I read the New Testament, it says, repent and be baptized. Right? It talks about people who profess their faith. If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized, for example, is said to the Ethiopian official. The way it disarms that common objection is that if circumcision has the same meaning as baptism, then the same objection applies to circumcision. If circumcision talks about repentance and a new heart and forgiveness of sins, why did God command infants to be circumcised? Right? It's a very disarming question. If you've ever worked through all of this, it's very difficult to say that they have the same meaning, that circumcision actually has a spiritual meaning, and then also say it's applied to infants. It sort of shakes up your whole worldview. At least it did for me. Am I making myself very clear? Apparently not. Dan.
No, you are.
Okay.
The argument that I heard put forward is really an attempt to disconnect the sign of circumcision from spiritual circumcision. So they would look at this Colossians 2 passage and say, well, that's not about circumcision.
Right.
No, that's about regeneration. That's about salvation.
Yeah.
I would like a comment on that, if you could, or a response to that.
Well, to a certain extent, that's what I'm about to open up on a larger scale. But I think the point is that the Old Testament and the New Testament don't make that separation. It is the whole understanding is the fact that circumcision is intended to point to a spiritual reality, and not that you could separate the two. And I think it's related to this sense that the Abrahamic covenant had this physical component and a spiritual component, and the circumcision was somehow only related to the physical component, which is actually, I'll explain, to my mind, a rather strange way of looking at things. Yes, I agree. And part of the difficulty here, and I guess I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, is the whole tendency to think of the New Testament in completely spiritual terms and the Old Testament in completely physical or typical terms, as if the participation and the reality of New Covenant blessings, like a new heart and forgiveness of sins, well, we know it's not really reserved for people in the New Testament, but it's so remote that there could be no connection between the two. And so the difficulty that Dr. Fisher is pointing to is, in fact, part of a larger question of how the Old and the New Testament are related to each other. And that's what I'm planning to come to shortly. Yeah, but that's a good point. Anyway, for me, the connection and the meaning between circumcision and baptism made me put down a lot of my weapons, because they show that the, figuratively speaking, they show that the arguments I was giving against baptism of infants apply just as well to baptism, or rather to circumcision of infants in the Old Testament. And that's obviously not applicable. So, what makes this argument difficult to accept? I'm going to list a few things that will cause this to be a difficult thing to accept. First of all, that the Old Testament is, largely speaking, not in a missionary situation, or not describing a missionary situation. The Old Testament working of God was largely within one nation. Now I know we sing the Psalms, and the Psalms call on the nations to worship God, but the fact is that the Old Testament people of God were not very active in reaching out to the nations, and instead, God was blasphemed among the nations because of them. So the fact is that in practice, we almost always see circumcision of infants, and we hardly ever see circumcision of converts. The other point is that the New Testament situation is largely a missionary situation. So in the New Testament, you're largely seeing adults come into faith, And you don't see a description of the settled situation where you have adults who have been converted and children growing up in those households. Now, I said that, but I want to qualify that by a couple of things. So first of all, the Old Testament did envision a missionary situation. So turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 48. Again, a passage we looked at earlier. This is in connection with the Passover. And even at the beginning of the institution of the Passover, God makes a provision for those who desire to be part of the people of God. Exodus 12:48, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." Now, this is just one example. I could give others, but if someone wanted to come and be considered part of the people of God, well, there was provision for that. The provision was the circumcision of all the males in the household. And so if there were adults who were coming in, they were circumcised along with their male children. Now, one question would be, well, is that the practice in the New Testament as well? The New Testament is largely a missionary situation, but was there the same regard in the New Testament for the household that we just saw in Exodus 12? And the answer is yes. And so I want to look at a few references here, and it will probably have to be a few. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16 and verse 15. Now, these are references that are to household baptisms. Now, I want to make my point clear. None of these verses say that there is an infant in the household. If they did, the argument would be a lot simpler on both sides. My point is not necessarily to prove that there are infants in the households, but to prove that the same missionary principle in Exodus 12:48 is present in the New Testament as well. That is, households tended to be gathered in. So we'll look at two examples, the first one fairly briefly, and this is Lydia. Remember in Acts 16, the Apostle Paul has come by the direction of the Spirit to Macedonia, and particular to Philippi. And notice in verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Now, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And then it says she and her household were baptized. Okay. There is the same sort of inclusion that we saw in Exodus 12. Now, it's probably a little bit easier to see this same principle at work in the next account in Acts 16. And that begins, well, it doesn't really begin at verse 25. It begins earlier. But let's look, starting at verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Right there in jail in Philippi, for the sake of Christ. "Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he said, he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." I had a packet once of verses for evangelism that I memorized, and Acts 16:31 was one of them. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." I'm not sure if that verse, if it went on to give the last part of the verse as well, you and your household. It is a striking thing, isn't it? The Apostle Paul extended the promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Now again, I'm not claiming that there are infants in this household, but the emphasis clearly is on the belief of the Philippian jailer, and then the inclusion of his whole household, his whole family, in baptism. And verse 34 makes that emphasis clear, at least if you have a good translation of it. I'm afraid the New King James Version is not very clear when it says, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Because that makes it sound like the verse is saying that his whole household believed. But that's not actually what the original says, and I'm hoping Logan has his ESV with him. Would you read Acts 16:34 in the ESV?
Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
Well, it's very clear in the original that the rejoicing was because he had believed in God. His whole household rejoiced with him, but the statement is that he had believed in God, and that was the cause for rejoicing. Am I saying for sure none of his household believed? No. But keep in mind the point. Just as in Exodus 12:48, the missionary principle is that when a man wants to come into the household of God, he brings his household with him, and they receive the sign of the covenant. His household is baptized. Now, there are actually several instances. It depends on how you count. Some people count maybe 12 instances of baptisms in Acts and the rest of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians has a reference. At least three and maybe four of them include mentions of households. The fourth questionable one is Cornelius. You have to sort of compare a couple of verses. But it seems significant that that same Old Testament principle of inclusion of households with the sign of the covenant was applied here. Whatever the composition of the household is, the point is that there does not seem to be a change in that principle from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The second point, though, and I'll have to, maybe the second reason that makes this argument difficult to understand, if the first one is the change in the situation from an Old Testament missionary situation to a new missionary situation to the New Testament being more of a missionary situation, at least in terms of the accounts in the scriptures. I would say that the second main obstacle to the appreciation of this argument among American evangelicals is that we tend to think of the Old Testament and New Testament as being completely separate from each other and not see the continuity that's there. Now, this is not said in so many words, but it comes out in a variety of different ways. And in view of the time I have left, let me just come back to one point that I promised I would talk about, and that is the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. Surely Abraham mainly had his eyes on a piece of real estate, and circumcision was a sign of the inheritance of the land. That physical aspect of the covenant is surely not relevant in the New Testament, and so baptism should not be applied to believers. Should only be applied to believers in the New Testament. Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 4 again. I said earlier I find this sort of an odd argument. I don't know why we should be so concerned that there was a physical promise of a land. We have a promise of a land too, don't we? What's so bad about a physical promise? I would say the promise was of a unit, and we receive all of them as children of Abraham. Now, that's more or less what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, beginning at verse 13. This is sort of where we left off the last time we were here, in Romans 4. For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And Paul is all worked up here. He just keeps going in the argument. I'm going to have to stop the reading there, lest I run out of time. But you notice the point in verse 13 is that, first of all, the promise given to Abraham is not described merely as a promise of that hotly contested piece of real estate along the Mediterranean. Right? Abraham saw that as a down payment. What he really expected to inherit was the world. And what Paul goes on to say is that we have the same expectation. We inherit because we are children of Abraham. That is, we are of the faith of Abraham. Now that expectation then of the land has, you might say, a physical component, but I wouldn't say merely a physical component. It's the repeated promise in all of the scriptures that the meek shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37 says that. Our Lord quoted that in the Beatitudes. In Hebrews 11, the writer says that Abraham was looking forward to a heavenly country, which means he was looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So it's hard for me to understand why anyone would say we don't have a physical component to the covenant, or land is somehow a dirty thing to be promising, that, you know, circumcision could be a sign of some physical promise of the land, but it doesn't have anything to do with the spiritual inheritance. The scriptures don't really separate the two. God gave Adam to rule over the earth. Adam failed in it. Christ came and took up the rule over the earth and has promised to give it to all of his children. Abraham was promised a down payment. And we share in the full inheritance that Abraham had. Now, I give that just as an example of the way you can't really separate out the promises to Abraham from the new covenant promises. Even the most narrowly, I don't know, mercenary of the promises, that Abraham would have a piece of real estate, is not narrowly mercenary. It was a beachhead for the gospel. And it is intended to represent the fulfillment of the promises of the commission given to Adam, even at the beginning, that man would have the new heavens and the new earth, would have paradise restored in which to enjoy fellowship with God. So that's going to have to be my only example for today. But I hope that's, again, enough to show that the Abrahamic covenant didn't merely have in mind some narrow physical promises, but had in view the gospel fulfillment in which the land would be the whole earth and full of the knowledge of the Lord. No surprise I didn't get very far today. Any comments or questions so far? Logan.
Now, as far as circumcision, was that also not, it wasn't merely the Hebrew nation that practiced circumcision. Was there not other nations, or was that not in practice during that time by few, perhaps?
Circumcision was practiced in other nations, that's right.
So to say that that is a merely physical sign of a people.
Oh, right. Yeah, so if you're asking, you know, you could tell the Jews from the Philistines because the Jews were circumcised and the Philistines weren't. Yeah, that's right. Even in that sense, it wasn't something that set them out. Now, in God's design, of course, it did have that function, but that was because it was part of a sign and a seal of a covenant, which was what really set them apart. That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. And I was thinking as I was talking, maybe Dan wanted to answer his own question, but I think Romans 4:11 is an excellent answer to that objection. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of Abraham's righteousness. It wasn't some separate thing. The physical act wasn't some separate thing from the reality. The Apostle Paul wouldn't have called it a seal if it were completely unrelated to the act that occurred. If you could separate a seal on a diploma from the diploma, the diploma would have no legal force, and even though you had done all the work to get the degree. And so it's the same, it's the force of that argument. And I think you used this with John Piper, probably. But Romans 4:11 is a very powerful statement of the nature of circumcision, of what it's a, what it is a sign and a seal of. Is that getting at what you were thinking, Dan?
Yeah.
I think you could make the point elsewhere, but if you want the executive summary of the case for infant baptism, Romans 4:11 should be in there, and so should Colossians 2. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Lord willing, next week I plan to finish the defense of infant baptism and also talk about the significance of it and the sense in which we should look on our children who are baptized. But we'll see whether we get through all that or not. Let's close in prayer.